Morning. Greetings to each one here again in our Lord and Savior Jesus' name. Well, thank the Lord for the thoughts that have been shared already this morning. Sometimes it seems in the world we live there's a perspective that the call that was put forth both in the opening and in the children's lesson is burdensome. And I'll grant it is distasteful to the element of the flesh. But this morning, part of the burden of my heart is that we can each one have a little clearer vision of who God is. And I trust as we see God a little more clearly, as we understand more of His nature and character, the thoughts that Brother Matt shared, the burden on Brother Andy's heart can be refreshing, more exciting, more exhilarating to us as we walk with the Lord, as we desire to grow and draw closer to Him. You know, we can sing that song when we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word. What a glory it is for a believer who loves God. And you know, glory is a kind of a dangerous thing, but I marvel at the humility of God. He's blessed us with so much. It's really sobering to me as I think about the goodness that He's extended to His children. Appreciate the prayers this morning. May the Lord be with us. If you would, just open your Bible to James. Kind of had a desire to just reflect on and share some of the thoughts that James puts forth. Am I correct in understanding James, this would be Jesus' biological brother, James? And Jude would be as well? I think in Galatians, Paul mentions James, the Lord's brother, and I understand that that's not the brother of John, the disciple, because I think earlier in Acts, James was one of them that was put to the sword by Herod. But I just had to think a little bit about James here. He had a special perspective that very few men, I don't know that the apostles could even say they had that perspective. He grew up in home with Jesus. You know, we have our children sitting here, and everybody can look at another child, but they don't have the intimate perspective that two or three of my children have growing up together. And James and Jude had that opportunity to see Jesus in his daily life as his biological brother, growing up in the same home. How much that contributed to the way that James and Jude share and express things, I'm not entirely sure, but I trust it did have an effect. The way James opens up, we'll just start in chapter 1, and I might just kind of walk through. I don't know where all we'll get today. I just have a few thoughts jotted down here, but I'd like to just consider and sort through and dig through some of the things that he says here. I know in John chapter 7 refers to the time when Jesus, or when there was a feast in Jerusalem and his brethren. It says in chapter 7 verse 3, says, his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, shew thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. And so, I don't know how much James was thinking about that, how much that impacted him, but when he came to realize that this man that he grew up with, in the same home that he grew up with him, can you imagine the dawning realization, this man is the Son of God? and the remarkable transformation that went through him. And he opens, he says, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw himself for who he was. This man wasn't just my biological brother. He is the Son of God. And now, because of the redemptive work that Christ, his natural brother, biological brother, did, I get to be the servant of the Most High God and a servant of that. He could still, though he may have scorned and mocked him in a sense, I don't want to put too much on that, he experienced cleansing and redemption and deliverance from that. And now he could be a servant of the Lord. To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. You know, there might be some people who might argue that the book of James, it's a bit legalistic. And even in his opening there, he says it's to the 12 tribes. There was a verse in Galatians. Paul mentions, I better just go there because I can't remember so many of the things that I have not jotted down here. In Galatians 2, you don't have to turn with me all the time, but I'm just going to turn to it. Paul says in verse 7, but contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, Paul, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. So people can have this mindset that James's ministry was primarily to the circumcision, to the Jews, to the keepers of the law, so to speak. And, you know, I don't want to debate a lot of the undermining that people do with what is in James, but when I think about the perspective in our world amongst professing Christianity in some senses, James and oftentimes the book of Romans, it seems like, is used to undermine the importance of faith, that obedient faith, I guess, some of the brothers have mentioned. And to me, it's beautiful how James doesn't mix the two, or doesn't miss the two. He sees a very clear connection between faith and obedience. And so I say that just to, it's a little perplexing to me as I consider some of the opposition, if we can say that, that there is in some circles against the teaching of some of the practical things. There's a lot of hope and encouragement in James, and that's my desire this morning as we talk to go through some of this. May we be encouraged that this is about faith, an effectual faith. Sometimes his way of explaining things are simple, and I appreciate that. Sometimes, you know, I can try to dig into things and deep things in the New Testament and scriptures that are a little bit perplexing to me. And so I go to James and I think, I just need to understand it a little more simply. And so I appreciate that so much about him as well. And it's not just for the Jews, so to speak. It's not just for the circumcision. But it's for those who are of, he says, my brethren, and you could write that off to the 12 tribes. But as we go on here, he talks about faith enough that it's clearly for us. It's clearly for the heathen, the circumcision, or the uncircumcision, rather. These things are not just for the Jewish people. Greeting, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Sometimes we think of temptations as something that tries my will. And there is that aspect. That's probably more closer connected with faith. But when we think of a trying, I'd like for us to think of a tree standing in the wind. When the wind blows, what is it doing to the tree? You know, if we have a lot of strong west winds, and recently, you know, we've had trees swaying in the wind. And there's a trying effect. It's testing what the root system. It's testing the strength and stability of the tree. I had to think a little bit of in the shop. You over here at the workshop, sometimes they use metal and different substances. How important is it for them to know what the strength, the tensile strength, the various aspects of strength in the material that they're using? And sometimes whenever I'm going through life and dealing with the temptations and the challenges that Brother Matt talked about this morning, it can feel my flesh doesn't like it. I don't like to be tried. I don't like to be tempted. Because it's uncomfortable. And some of the testing things that they might do on some material, you know, if you have a board or a piece of metal or a piece of concrete that you need to understand how strong it is, and maybe they go in there and they apply pressure until they can figure out what the breaking point of that thing is. It's important. They need to know what the breaking point of things is. How strong is some of this material that we're going to put into a piece of machinery or a piece of equipment? The wood that we use, I had to think of James growing up there in the carpenter shop. It's amazing to me some of the details that carpenters know about the quality of wood. I was in a carpenter shop and a small little hand shop there, and this man understood wood. And he goes and he shaves off a little piece of it. He starts showing me the qualities of wood. He holds up a little sliver of oak and he says, "Can you see through that?" And sure enough, there's polka dots and holes all through it. Does it to a piece of walnut and not a hole in it. But there's different qualities to different kinds of material. That's important. And I just have to think of that in our lives, in this testing and trying that we read about here. God has a bigger picture for us. There's a bigger work going on than we naturally see. Whenever God is testing me, whenever temptations come, whenever trials come, He's trying. It says there, the trying of your faith. How precious is the trying of my faith? At the end of the day, God is going to reveal, we'll get to see more clearly, the beauty, the fullness of the beauty of all this testing of our faith that He is working out. He's the master builder. And He wants to use each one of us. And so He tests us. He's not the one who tempts men to sin, but He is the one who allows the testing for His purposes, for what He is building, an eternal city, an eternal home. I was talking to our family this week a little bit. Most things we perceive in life, we perceive with one of our senses, our eyes, our nose, our ears, our mouth, our skin, we touch. Can I ask us to consider faith to be that sense, if you will, how we perceive God? It is important for us to rightly perceive God. Very important. Even though my natural senses are deteriorating, my eyes get poor, my hearing is, it's getting very challenging sometimes. But those things deteriorate. But praise God, as we grow older and we continue to seek the Lord, our faith, our sense of perceiving God continue to intensify, to become greater. You know, I think of our dear sisters that can't see. I trust they have very acute hearing. So as we lose some of our natural senses, hopefully our sense of seeking God can become more intensified. There's an Old Testament character I'd like to just turn to consider a little bit. His name is Barzillai. And the reason he came to my mind I know it's in 2 Samuel, but I'm not just seeing where. Yeah, 2 Samuel 17. So King David has just been ousted from Jerusalem. Absalom chased him out. And David's fleeing for his life and for those that are with him. And here comes a group of men. Verse 27, "And it came to pass when David was come to Maanaim that Shobai the son of Nahash and of Rabbah of the children of Ammon, and Machir the son of Amiel of Lodibar, and Barzillai the Gileadite of Rogelim," sorry for my pronunciation there, but "they brought beds and basins and earthen vessels and wheat and barley and flour and parched corn and beans and lentils and parched pulse and honey and butter and sheep and cheese of kind for David and for the people that were with him to eat. For they said, the people is hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." So here was a man, King David, fleeing for his life. And Barzillai, if we consider the whole of the situation, he was putting himself under the political situation, he was putting himself and everything that he owned at risk to help sustain the king. Then in chapter 19, verse 31 through 40, this is after Absalom had been conquered, defeated by David's soldiers. It says, "And Barzillai the Gileadite came down from Rogelim and went over Jordan with the king to conduct him over Jordan." It says, "Now Barzillai was a very aged man, even 80 years old, and he had provided the king of sustenance while he lay at Maanaim, for he was a very great man. And the king said unto Barzillai, come up thou over with me, and I will feed thee with me in Jerusalem. And Barzillai said unto the king, how long have I to live that I should go up with the king unto Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old, and can I discern between good and evil? Can my servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any more the voice of singing men and singing women? Wherefore then should thy servant be yet a burden unto my lord the king? And thy servant will go a little way over Jordan with the king, and why should the king recompense it me with such a reward?" He pled with David, "My senses can't even enjoy these natural things." He says, "You know, why should I go and be a burden?" I won't read the entirety there, but he suggested that his son, if I understand right, Barzillai's son Chimham, he says, "Let him come with you and let him enjoy those things at least." And the thing that stood out to me here is a man aged 80 years old, his senses were deteriorated very much so, and yet the faith that he had in God was so strong and so clear that he endangered all that he possessed to bless the king and to bless the kingdom. The farsightedness, we've heard a few messages recently about faith. You know, he had that view and that vision of faith in God and his kingdom. I need to turn back to James here. As we consider our perception, when it says here, into diverse temptations and the trying of your faith, I think the word temptations here refers more to trials, to the trying of things. But in life, oftentimes the trials that we face and experience come in the form of things that allure to the flesh. And as we dig in further on through the chapter here, that is a part of temptation. There is the trying, the stressing of our faith through the things that allure to our senses. And I just had to wonder how much of the things that allure to the flesh, those kind of temptations, how much of a stressor, can I say it that way? Can we understand? How much of a stress is it to me when I face those temptations? The world is full of pursuing the flesh so much that temptations aren't even a trial. When temptations arise, they go wholesale after the flesh to their destruction. And I marvel at how incapable mankind is to see the destruction of sin. And the natural, and I don't want to, yeah, we'll get there as we go on here. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. I don't naturally joy in them. But as we consider God's working, as we consider His moving and the trying that He is doing for His kingdom, for His work, I hope and trust that I can continue to grow in that joy, because it doesn't come very naturally. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. That word patience is a beautiful word. Cheerful or hopeful endurance. But let patience, let that cheerful and hopeful endurance have her perfect work. Perfect speaks of completeness. The holiness that Brother Matthew was talking about. There is a completeness that God is working out through the testing and the trying of our faith. That you may be perfect and entire. That word entire speaks of completeness also, but it's more in a bodily sense. Whenever he says perfect and entire, I had to think of, was James speaking here of to me as an individual? As well as, he seems to see more of the big picture. And he sees the working of God's testing through temptations and trials, having a perfecting, a fuller perfecting of us as we work through all the challenges. We endeavor to have a brotherhood here. Bless God, I'm thankful for that. I trust the brotherhood is God's purpose for the church. Are there challenges with it? Yeah. What's God's desire? For us to become more complete, holy. Yes, individually, but also corporately. God help us to that end. Wanting nothing. That word nothing is interesting too. It speaks of not even one man, not one woman, not one thing. Wanting nothing. As we learn to cheerfully endure the beauty of contentment. I trust we will continue to grow more content with what God is doing and with what He has and is accomplishing in us and through us. I wanted to just mention something, an interesting thing, thinking about Barzillai and Chimham. There's a verse in Jeremiah, and I just want to point it out briefly. In chapter 41, there was a during the time of the captivity, but there was a lot of turmoil going on there in Israel. And it says, then took Johanan, I think he was one of the ones that was trying to pull the Israelites down to Egypt, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him, all the remnant of the people whom he had recovered from Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, from Mizpah. After that he had slain Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, even mighty men of war, and the women, and the children, and the eunuchs whom he had brought again from Gibeon. It says, and they departed and dwelt in the habitation of Chimham, which is by Bethlehem, to go over into Egypt. I just heard one time a thought that apparently Barzillai's hospitality was passed on to his descendants, and they must have taken on hoteling, because there was quite a crew of people that stayed in this habitation of Chimham. It would seem very clear that it wasn't just his little house, but it must have been an expansive, I don't know if he had taken up hoteling or innkeeping. And just interesting that it was there by Bethlehem, and the thought was proposed that perhaps Joseph and Mary may have even had an opportunity to have had some connection there with his descendants, potentially. I'm sorry, that's quite a side note. That might be a bit of a stretch, too. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. And it shall be given him, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. If I read that verse and I think, well, you know, I think I've got enough wisdom. I really don't need to ask God for wisdom anymore. I don't know that there's a person here that that doesn't apply to. In wisdom, you know, we went through Proverbs and I just appreciated that so much. There's an aspect of wisdom that applies to the here and now in this world, very practically. But also I think of wisdom as having foresight. So much so that it reaches into eternity. And that's a bigger part of my desire for us to consider as we consider asking God for wisdom, that we can see clearly enough His eternal purposes far beyond what He is, what we see and interact with here today. Sometimes we can think of wisdom as potentially more for in an academic manner. And I just marvel at the effect and the, well, growing up, my dad would have been I think he went through eighth grade school. And I'm not trying to puff up my dad, but there's many men and people through, in recent history, I should say, and even in past history, who didn't have a tremendous education and didn't have all the academic knowledge and all those kind of things. But when it came down to, I trust even an eternal perspective, some of the decisions and choices that he made, and many men like him who didn't have a big education, but when they made choices in life, it was because of, like Abraham, he saw into eternity and he saw these choices that I'm making today have eternal consequences. And God help me, God help us to truly do that. Make decisions and choices based on eternity rather than, well, it might benefit me here, or it might benefit my family now, or it might benefit our church just temporarily. But help us look into eternal effects of our choices. When I think of, it's kind of sobering, I thought of uneducated people, and throughout history, the masses of people didn't know how to read. They didn't know how to, and they didn't even have the word at their disposal. How could they have known God? How could have they understood who He was and some of His character and nature? I trust that somehow God has been merciful throughout history to bring people to Himself, even in those situations. And I took some consolation in Romans 1. It says, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." People can look at nature, look at creation. They can look at the qualities and character of wood. They can look at the qualities and character of created things, and they can see the wisdom of a creator God. The promise of shall be given him. It shall be given him. If, as verses 6 and 7 and 8 say, we ask in faith. There's probably more merit, benefit. A sailor or something like that would probably understand the benefits of waves in the sea better than I do. But to a landlubber like me, the only thing that waves would tend to do is make me seasick. And how much is it that way today? We have so many philosophies, you know, going here and there and everywhere, perhaps it's safe to say most of them are destructive. And we have a culture that is, they latch onto perhaps this truth, and then they latch onto that truth. And pretty soon, everybody that's in contact with them, they're going, where's they going? It's going to make you seasick. Just the need for stability. And I'd like to just mention a few words, and there's some scriptures that I won't mention. Think of the word steadfast. And I've had some discussion about that word. Sometimes we can take some of these words and we can be, for example, I can be stubborn and I can say, I'm just being steadfast. And I perhaps too lightheartedly have said in the past, there's a difference between steadfast and stubbornness. You know, we can say steadfast is being right and stubborn is not. That should be a sobering thought to me. I've had to think a little bit about stubbornness. What is stubbornness? God rebuked the Israelites throughout the Old Testament for their stiff-neckedness and stubbornness. Is stubbornness one of the things that he even says through Samuel? Stubbornness is as the sin of... Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as idolatry or something along that line, yeah. So what is stubbornness? What is this a distinction between steadfastness and stubbornness? You know, when I was a child, I trust I'm not as stubborn as I used to be. I hope. God help me if I am. When I was stubborn and stuck on my own way of doing things, what could I not do? Dad and Mom might have said, Chris, you know, think about this. But in my stubbornness, what couldn't I do? I wasn't using these things. I couldn't. I was so wrapped up in my mind. I was right. I don't think steadfast has that mindset. I think it's a humble. It's in Christ and it's in God's Word. It's not stubborn. Colossians uses the words grounded and settled. Ephesians uses the word confidence. Hebrews uses the word assurance. Romans, established. Ephesians, perseverance. May we be settled and grounded. May we be, may our faith be like a tree that's planted with its roots deep, and you know the winds can blow, but it'll test us. It'll try us. And that we're not always following after and chasing some passing fancy and philosophy that are prevalent in our world. Verses 9, 10, and 11. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Those verses made me think of a prophecy in the Old Testament. In Zechariah. Just the leveling, the level field that is created when we are a body in Christ. In Zechariah 14, I'll just read a couple of verses here. Speaking of the Lord's return, it says, and his feet shall stand, or his coming, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Further on in verse 10, it says, all the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. The terrain there from Jerusalem on down into the Negev Desert, if you look at it, it's quite a vast range of mountains. And it speaks there of a leveling effect. Is there anything in us that has esteem for someone who is higher on the mountain, so to speak, in this sense, in the rich? Those of us who are wealthy, can we rejoice in that we are made low and the ground is level? We heard this morning about the cross. We used to sing the song, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And there's a leveling and an evening that takes place. We don't have to take any confidence in these things. We can't. They're going to be ripped out from under us. We're coming into the springtime. We're going to see things greening up. We're seeing flowers bloom and blossom already. They're beautiful. It's exciting. Those of us who are older, we see summer and fall. It's almost imminent. The older we get, I marvel. We can almost taste summer and fall coming. Little children think that's a long ways away, but it's here. Maybe that's one of the things that comes with older age. We see our faith sees some of this leveling effect. There's not any glory in riches. There's not anything demeaning for those who, the brother of low degree in the kingdom. There's an evening leveling effect. And the flower thereof falleth. As summer progresses, we'll see things dry up as the heat comes and as the rains diminish. So it is with riches. Of how much importance are riches? We mentioned wisdom earlier. How important, if God's wisdom prevails in my heart, how important are riches to me? The world says financial security is having a lot. And yet the world is, as even our culture, as we are getting wealthier and wealthier and more affluent, the stability seems to be deteriorating. There's a difference. Please don't hear me challenge financial security and hear me say I'm challenging financial stability. There's a difference. You know, stability is good. Our world is full of people who don't have financial stability. And it's not, I trust it's not God's desire for us to have this mindset of having a lot. And then we're, you know, if I'm carrying a huge load, how stable am I going to be? But if I have a balance in life where my outflow is not bigger than my income, and we need to be careful with that. I can spend hundreds and thousands of dollars because I'm making it. That's not God's heart. Whenever I'm spending it on me, on my family, that's the word affluence used to really ring in my mind as we consider our culture. And it's kind of sobering because we don't see a positive outcome of people living an affluent lifestyle. And I say that as a caution to me, as well as all of us. I trust we need to be guarded against, because of what we see happening again and again, we need to be cautious about these kind of things. And I know reference has been made there to Ezekiel. We consider Sodom and Gomorrah in some senses, it seems like we're living in it. But what did he say in Ezekiel? Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride and fullness of bread and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. Verses 12 through 16. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished bringeth forth death. As I considered those verses, it was kind of tempting to try and tie them into the first opening verses, but I think James has a purpose for bringing it in here, and we'll just continue to consider those verses. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, it says, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. In verse 3 it says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. How different is that from what it says there in verse 12? Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Feel free to turn with me to Romans 8 briefly. It's rather beautiful to me, a little exhilarating, whenever something I read in James ties in quite clearly, beautifully, something Paul wrote in Romans. Verse 24, he says, "For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for?" But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Patience. Cheerful endurance. It's not pleasant necessarily. It's not something that we enjoy. Verse 23 even says, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." There's the exercise of our faith. For when he is tried, it says. Can we take some encouragement that when God allows trials to come, it's good? It's out of his goodwill that he is testing us so that he can see that we are suitable material for his eternal purposes. Oftentimes, I don't hear it so much today. I probably pay less attention, definitely pay a lot less attention to the news than I did several years ago. But in the whole homosexual agenda, there's people that say, "God made me this way." You can't fight that, because they put God in there and he says, "God made me this way." "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." God didn't make any of us to sin. He didn't design us to sin. "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." We've heard the analogy of a trap, that bait that we put in the trap to try and catch a possum or raccoon or coyote or whatever we're trying to catch out there. Satan uses the things that God created with a good purpose to try to trap us into sin, to draw and lure us into sin. And I want to be careful. Maybe I haven't been careful enough about this. We can equate natural desires with lust. And I want to be careful not to do that here this morning. God created desires for a good purpose. In Genesis 1, it says, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." There's that natural desire between the genders. God created it for a beautiful and good purpose. And Satan has corrupted it. And he wants to destroy us with those things. Today, the world has equated love to be nothing more than lust. No wonder we have a world that's just in all kinds of confusion. Genesis 2:9, "And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil." Out of the ground made the Lord to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And he put within us a hunger, a desire to consume food. It's a good, it's a right desire. What does the flesh do? Satan corrupts it into excess, referred to as gluttony or surfeiting. Ironically, or not so ironically, typically in Scripture, it's coincided with drunkenness. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." Give him freedom. Eat it. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. One thing that they couldn't eat. And that's where Satan always sets a trap. I don't think it would have mattered from my childhood up what one thing mom and dad would have said, don't. You know, we have that nature in our humanity that wants the forbidden fruit, that wants to do whatever is forbidden. So I'm not saying any of this to rail on Adam and Eve. You know, we all have that nature. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave unto her, also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. We can go to the opposite extreme and we can say, because Satan corrupts it and because Satan abuses it and he causes sin with all these things, we should just do away with it. And I want to be careful with that, because Paul said to Timothy, in chapter 4, he says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is, this is powerful. I don't know if I realize or appreciate fully enough. It is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. The word of God in prayer. The need for faith as we walk through life. And take in these things that God has blessed for our good, for His glory. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. I would like to go through some of the meanings of some of these words. We talk about lust, and we talk about enticed, and I'd just like to dig into some of these words a little bit briefly. Again, Webster refers to lust as concupiscence, a carnal appetite, unlawful desire of carnal pleasure. Strong's refers to it as a longing, including desire, towards what is forbidden primarily. Conceived is an interesting word. Conceived clearly indicates two things coming together. And I can go round and round, and I'd appreciate your brother's thoughts on some of this sometime as you talk to me. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Lust being that for which is forbidden, and that desire for what is forbidden, when it conceives, with what in me? Maybe I've said it before, bear with me, but I think it has something to do with my will. The sin nature that is in man enjoys the satisfaction of lust. But as we understand the destruction of sin, as we understand the death that comes with sin, hopefully we continue to see it for what it is more clearly, and we despise that which tends to rise up in lust. There is also a power that God gives in love. I had a sad situation this week. I stopped by somewhere to visit somebody, and they had the TV going. And there were some things on the television set that should frankly be illegal to be on the airwaves. And so my eye saw it, and there was this opportunity to do one of two things. There's this enticement to lust, but there's an opportunity when temptations rise, if we recognize the trying that is going on, to let our love for God override that. And that love for God needs to be exercised in us. How do we cultivate a love for God? It seems there takes a purposing. It seems there takes an effort on our part to love God more, to see more clearly the destructiveness of sin, to love Him more
and I love my flesh?
You know, the more debauchery we see in the world, we even see a more a clearer evidence that the pursuit of the lust of the flesh is destructive to our, even our physical being, ultimately of death. Jesus reiterated when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Not much has changed. I trust people under the Old Testament, when they love God with all their heart, all their strength. I'm not sure if the word soul is there in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it says the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. I should have mentioned. So I saw that TV. What did I do with it? Could I bring every thought captive unto the obedience of Christ? I'm not going to stand here and say that I handled and dealt with every aspect of that situation the way I should have. Initially, I was kind of scared for the person that I was visiting. I tried to block it from their view. Was that right? I don't know. But I had an opportunity to reject the filth. I had an opportunity to share it with somebody who cares, somebody who truly loves me. I had the opportunity to beg God for a deliverance from those filthy things. And He's able to deliver us. He is able to deliver us. Young people, don't buy this lie that is prevailing in the world, that we can't overcome these things. They're death and destruction. Share it with dad. Share it with a faithful brother. When those things attack us, you know, you sit there and you think, oh, that man's 45 years old. He can handle these things, surely. Dear ones, I had to share it. Share it with a brother, a faithful person. God can deliver you from it. Hallelujah, He can. Let the love of God prevail in your hearts. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. If we let that lustful desire conceive with my will, it's going to bring forth sin. Bringeth forth. It's interesting. There's two times here in this verse it says bringeth forth. And both times it's a different Greek word. Sorry. The first one refers to as being born. Last fall, we turned the billy goat within the does, and the past couple weeks, we have kids being born. That's being born. That's what it's saying. When lust is conceived with our will, it's going to birth sin. Very naturally. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And that word bringeth forth, the second bringeth forth, speaks more of a natural, spontaneous occurrence. When we were children, and I'm not advocating fireworks, but when we were children, once in a while we'd get a hold of some firecrackers or bottle rockets or something like that. Light the fuse. It's kind of like sin. When that fuse is done, there's a spontaneous death of that firecracker. And that's what is trying to be spelled out here. It says, when it is finished, when that fuse is done, it's over. James, I trust, could look a little bit at the big picture. The world, the whole scheme of history. As he saw, probably more intimately than I did, the effect of sin on his brother. And he looked at the scheme of history. I trust he could see that as mankind, as humanity, continues to pursue sin, it's only going to bring destruction, death. when it is finished. The Greek word there is interesting to me. When it is finished. Apoteleo. I'm not a Greek specialist or anything. But that word apoteleo means it's completely finished. There's another place in the New Testament that uses the words, English words, it is finished. Jesus is on the cross. I don't necessarily think he spoke Greek, I don't know. But he used the word teleo. It is finished. What's the connection between what? I trust James heard about what happened on the cross. Was he there? I think the scripture speaks of John and some of the women that followed Jesus was there. But I trust that James heard very clearly that Jesus cried out, it is finished. Biological brother heard, maybe he was there, maybe he saw him say it and heard him say it right off the cross, it is finished. But I think James understood more clearly than we can sometimes the death when you see your biological brother die because of sin. And he says it's finished. The mental connection that James might have had there when he considered and wrote about sin. When it is finished, bringeth forth death. I hope that we can make that connection and that we can detest sin. God, help us to do that. I don't want, my heart echoes what Brother Matthew shared. I don't want a discouraging. I want a zeal in our hearts. As we go through life, we don't have to allow lust to prevail in our hearts. We don't have to allow sin to prevail. We don't have to allow death and destructions to prevail. Again, Romans 6. Starting in verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Amen. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness, unto iniquity and unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants to righteousness and holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. But what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. May that be our vision, our goal, our purpose. For the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do not err, my beloved brethren. And that phrase can sound demeaning. I trust James had more love in his heart when he said those words, penned those words. Don't err. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. God bless each one of you.